All right. Thank you, Dan and Penny, for leading us as you do each week so faithfully in lifting up our voices before the Lord. Will you join me once again in a word of prayer as we now look to the teaching of God's word? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the opportunity that we have to open up your word to continue our study through the book of Daniel. Father, we acknowledge tonight that this is your word, and we need your wisdom and your understanding, Lord, if we are to have any hope of comprehending the truth that is given to us. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would guide our time together tonight. We truly pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the truth. If there's one thing we have learned through Daniel, is that wisdom comes from the Lord. Understanding comes from the Lord. It is you who revealed to Nebuchadnezzar the dreams. It is you who revealed to Daniel the visions. It is you who give understanding. It comes from above, not from us. So we pray for you, Lord, to work within us tonight, to open our eyes to the light, and to just show us more of who you are and what your glorious plan of redemption is. We love you, our King, and it's in your blessed name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, I encourage you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And we are going to be picking up exactly where we left off last time we were together. And as I was preparing for this, I thought, okay, surely we'll get to the end of these next two verses. And not sure if we will, but we're going to take our time with this. As we noted last week, there is a lot here, and this is, as some theologians have put it, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 is sort of one of those backbone passages of all prophecy. If you get Daniel 9, 24 through 27 wrong, it'll literally impact how you're going to interpret just about every book of prophecy found, especially in the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament. So this little snapshot of verses is so impactful, and it carries so much weight because, as we saw last week, it doesn't just deal with one time or one period. It literally deals with all of history from Daniel's day leading up to the Messiah to the second return of Christ. And there's a lot there, and there's so much, but there's also so little. Covering so much time, and they only have four verses. And it's up to us to be faithful to the text and say, okay, what is God trying to show us here? What is the point? How do we keep out everything else that we believe for right now to just really focus on what is this text saying, and then how do we wed that in with all the other things from Scripture, right? So we want to understand the text, and that's where we came to last time we were together. If you haven't been with us in a while, just real quick again, we're in the second half of the book of Daniel, chapter 7 through 12, all dealing with prophetic visions, looking to the future from Daniel's day and to the return of Christ at his second coming. And we started Daniel 9:24 last time we were together, and we looked at the context. First thing we have to do is establish the context. And we saw four things. Number one, Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks or 70 units of seven are decreed about your people. So we saw that this prophetic vision or this prophecy that is given from Gabriel to Daniel for understanding has to do with 70 weeks, has to do with a specific time. Second, are decreed. This is a divine plan. This is a declaration from above. This is God saying, here's what I'm going to do, okay? And just, I mean, you could preach on those two words right there, right? That's all of history rests in what God declares, because this prophecy goes to the end, which means God has decreed something that cannot be changed and has not changed for thousands of years. Third, about your people, which means this prophecy involves a specific people. Who are Daniel's people? The Israelites. So this is a prophecy concerning Israel. And then fourth, and your holy city. Daniel's city, of course, refers to the city of Israel, which is the city of Jerusalem, which is very important. So last week, we spent our time on one of the most debated things about this text, and that is, what is the time that is mentioned, right? If we put all of these things together, these four items from the context, we come up with this summary. The prophecy is about a specific period of time during which God's plans will come to pass for the Israelites and Jerusalem. Okay, so it's very general there. But we need to know, what is this time that is being referred to, right? And we looked at that last time we were together. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, Daniel 9, 27, Daniel 12, 7, Daniel 12, 11, all refer to a period of time where we see that Daniel's week, those seven-year periods within a week, refer to a literal seven-year period. It refers to literal time. It's not symbolic other than the week referring to 7 years. But we see 1,290 days are mentioned. We noted in the book of Revelation, 42 months is mentioned, 1,260 days is mentioned. So John in Revelation, speaking of the end, parallels with what Daniel says. And all of this brings us to the conclusion that every week refers to 7 years. Each day represents a year. And when we did the math on all this, remember, from the building of Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, we did the math and it comes out to 483 years, right? Daniel to the very year, and as I mentioned, some theologians believe it was to the very day, though I couldn't really test that, but to the very year, 33 AD, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he goes to be crucified, Daniel's prophecy goes right up to that date, right? Which means if the Israelites would have understood this, they would have known just by doing math, the Messiah is in our presence. It's 33 AD, right? But what we did notice that's very important is that 33 AD takes us to 483 years, but Daniel's prophecy was for 70 weeks, right? So 70 times 7 is 490. So if Jesus shows up at 483 years from the prophecy date, we're still left with how many years? 7, which would be 1 week, right? 1 week, 1 7-year period. And that's where we left off last week. So to summarize, this prophecy is about a specific period of time. We know that now. This prophecy is about the next 490 years. But there's a trick. Not a trick. There's a caveat. The 490 years don't run consecutive. It stops at 483 when Christ comes, and then God hits the pause button. And the last 7 years are put on hold. And they've been on hold for 2,000 years now, right? So Daniel's prophecy covers all of time within 490 years, but those 490 years don't run altogether. There's a pause there, right? So up to now, we're at like 2,000, I don't know what the math is, 520, something like that, right? Since all of these days started. So our question is, well, what's that 7 year period that we're still missing, right? What goes on there? When does that start? And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. I know I went through that really quick, and if you weren't here last week, you probably are like, what is he talking about? Because we just did a lot of numbers. But everybody remember that who was here last week for the most part? Okay, very good. So we know we're dealing with a 7 year period that still has yet to be fulfilled. And now we're going to move in tonight and look at the next section. So we got the years. We got the people, the Israelites in Jerusalem. Now we can focus on the last section, which is God's divine plan. So if the prophecy takes place over the next 483 years leading up to Christ, what is God going to do in this time? That's the question that Daniel is now going to answer. We've got the time and the people. Okay, now the what, okay? So let's turn to our Bibles now and look at Daniel chapter 9. And let's just read verse 24, and then we'll go through 26 for our time together tonight. Daniel says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and to put an end to sin. and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Okay, so just like we did last time, we are going to focus again on verse 24 because that is the frame of this entire passage. You cannot get verse 24 wrong. It tells us the time, it tells us the people, but it also tells us the plan. There are six things that God says he's going to do there. Can you just shout one out for me? What do you see in verse 24 that would relate to God's plan, something he's going to do? Just shout it out. Finish the transgression. What else?
Put an end to sin.
Put an end to sin. What else? Atone for iniquity. Okay? And then there's three more there. Sealing up the visions and all of that. Okay? So there's six things that God gives. Finish the transgression. Put an end to sin. Atone for iniquity. Bring in everlasting righteousness. Seal both vision and prophet. Anoint a most holy place. Now, this is actually a good Bible study tool for you. Whenever you see lists, not every list, whenever you see lists, maybe like this, write them out. Write them out. You will see things that you wouldn't see if you just leave it the way it is in your Bible. If you line them up like this, does anybody see anything about those? Think about relations. Think about categories. Think about whatever. Anything about those that you would say something about? Just looking at it. Okay, excellent. Excellent. There you go. Something people can't do. Okay. Love it. What else?
It's like building. You've got to get the sin out and then build up the righteousness.
So. Oh, very good. So when we put it like this, we're putting it in the order Scripture has it, right? Now, every list doesn't necessarily have like some divine, incredible meaning to the order, right? But it'll help you see it if there is, right? So very good. Do we see an order there or anything? Or what else do you see? Anything else? Any of them have anything in common?
The first three have to do with sin.
Very good. Very good. Excellent, Steve. Excellent. First three have to do with sin. And notice it's whose action towards the sin? God's, right? Who made that point? Was it you, Penny? Right? What God is doing, right? Finish, put an end, atone. Finish, put an end, atone, right? And they're all in relation to the sin. So, first glance, God's prophecy for Israel is that in the end, what is he going to do for their sin? He's going to put an end to it. He's going to atone for it. He's going to finish it. Now, the word finish means to bring to completion. It can actually mean to destroy, to bring something to an end, right? You destroyed something. You brought it to its end. So God is going to bring transgression to an end, put to an end sin, literally means to seal. He's going to close up sin so that it's no longer reigning and ruling. And then atone is the word kippur, which we know the Day of Atonement, right? When God makes an offering, when he pays a penalty for the sin, and he pays that debt, okay? Now, the other side of this, though, are these three words, transgression, sin, and iniquity. Here's a question for you. What's the difference between those words? Do they all mean the same thing? No. So let's I don't want to say take some guesses, but what do you think is the difference between these words? Let's start with sin. What does sin mean? I'm an unbeliever. You're a Christian. You know, I hear you talk about sin. You said, don't do that. It's a sin. What does sin mean? I've never heard that word before.
Moral evil.
Say again?
A moral evil.
A moral evil. Okay, good. Anybody know the technical Hebrew for it?
To miss the mark.
To miss the mark, right. Right, to miss the mark. And the mark, of course, would be God's law, which would be a moral evil. Excellent. What about transgression? Yes, to cross the line, right? Excellent. And then iniquity. When you do something wrong, you feel
guilty.
There you go. It has to do with guilt. And some commentators believe that this word emphasizes guilt because of rebellion. So some say that this word probably carries with it the connotation of unrepented sin, a strong, crooked way of life, which is why the guilt is there, right? So this deals with missing the mark in general sense, the nature that we all have of falling short of God's glory. It deals with the transgression, which is crossing the line. In other words, God says, here's the standard, and we say, nope, and we cross the line, which is disobedience. And then iniquity is the guilt we feel from our sin, or for the Israelites, that continual rebellion. So we see that each one of these words, and those are the Hebrew versions of those words, each one of these words carries a significant point about sin, and it shows you the total dominating effect of sin. Okay? It's guilt, it's nature, it's disobedience. It's like God is showing every angle of sin in the human life. Does anybody know where we see all three of these show up in one verse again in the Bible? I'll give you a hint, it's in, say again? Transgressions. Iniquities? Close. Yeah. So there are some that have two. David in Psalm 51, when he's making his prayer of repentance after sinning with Bathsheba, he asks the Lord to cleanse him, to forgive him, and to wash him of his iniquity, his sin, and his transgression. Right? So David knows that his whole character in that was just wrong. He crossed the line. He felt the guilt. His sin nature had totally led him in the wrong direction with his lust. And he confesses all that and asks God to deal with all of that, right? So I want you to see the completeness of what God is doing. This is total transformation. Total transformation of the Israelites, all right? So finish, put an end to all of these things. Now, what's interesting is the blessing for us is we have the gospel, so we know exactly how this is going to take place, right? The Jews would have known how this took place as well, because as you just mentioned, Gloria, in Isaiah 53, it talks about the Messiah to come who will be cut off and who will be crushed, right? So we know that this is a reference to God's redeeming work for Israelites through Jesus Christ. Okay? But notice what I want you to walk away with is how comprehensive it is. Total transformation from the nature, the disobedience, to the guilt that they feel. So with that in mind, we now move on to the fourth point where, think about this, if God has totally restored the person of all their sin and their guilt, then that would naturally bring in what? Righteousness. Right? Now watch this. This righteousness is not talking about the righteousness we receive from Christ through our justification. This is different. When we read about the righteousness that the Messiah brings in the Old Testament, what is it usually referring to? Almost always.
Nation.
Say again?
The nation.
What do you mean by that?
Well, it sets up the millennial kingdom. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall.
Good. Excellent. So it's a righteousness across the world. This is a righteousness that he brings into the world through justice. We'll put it that way, as he rules and he reigns, right? So yes, we are given righteousness through Christ, but that's not what this is referring to, because remember, a lot of the weight in the Old Testament on righteousness is talking about when the Messiah will rule and reign with righteousness in the world. And remember, the context of Daniel, remember the climax of Daniel is chapter 7, where Christ is given a what?
A scepter of iron.
He's given a kingdom. Remember that? He's given dominion to do what? What does a king do with a kingdom? He rules and he reigns. And will that usher in righteousness? Absolutely. Don't forget the context and the theme of the book. God redeems his people, and that is the time where he brings in his kingdom. And with his reign and his rule, he brings in what? Righteousness. And when Christ begins to reign, will he ever cease to reign? No. So that is why it is everlasting, because it flows from the millennial kingdom into the eternal kingdom. That's exactly what we saw in chapter 7, where all peoples and nations will serve him, and then it talks about how it'll never go away. So it flows from one into the next, right? So God deals with the sin of his people, Israel. He ushers in a time of righteousness, which is what the Old Testament is just packed full of. That's what the Israelites are waiting for, that time when God restores the land and the animals and the fields and everything, and there's righteousness, right? That's Isaiah chapter 2 and 11, pretty much 11. And that's what they're looking for. And then we have a fifth thing, which is seals both vision and prophet. Seal both vision and prophet. What does that mean? Somebody want to help me out with that? Oh, I thought you were raising your hand. Sorry. Any ideas? So again, we're thinking to the end, right? So what would this mean for the end with Israel?
Fulfilled prophecy. Everything that's been said, and you know, he's sealing it. This is the payment, the final fulfillment.
Good, excellent. Dan?
Isn't there something Christopher Morris talked about that prophet?
Yeah, Deuteronomy 18. Okay, yeah, very good. Any other thoughts? Good, we all agree with Penny, right? Yeah, so again, this could be understood a couple different ways depending on which theologian you look to, but I believe the best way to understand this is he's sealing up vision and prophecy in the end, meaning that you won't need that anymore. Right? That there will be no need for prophets and visions because God will be with his people. He will be here on earth. He will be ruling and reigning, right? So the idea here is that there will come a time where that won't be needed anymore, where literally it will be fulfilled. It's sealed. It's done. Cannot be changed. It has taken place and no one can alter it, right? And then the last point is anoint a most holy place. Now, in the Hebrew, the word place is not there. It literally reads, and anoint a most holy. Now, when we think of that word most holy, what comes to mind? Okay, so I'm sorry, in the Old Testament, yes. You are absolutely right. I didn't think that through. Most holy, yes, refers to God. If it's not referring to God, what is something that God told the Israelites to make that has a most holy? Right. Sorry, that was a good answer. I didn't even think about that. Yes, God is most holy. Yes, it is the referring to the tabernacle or the temple, right? J. Montgomery says this. The term most holy, which is the term we just read there, is used always of sacrosanct things. I practice that word too. Things or places of the tent of meeting, the temple, of the territory belonging to the temple, the altars, holy vessels, incense, sacrificial flesh, etc. Only once is it possibly used of a person. This well-nigh universal use of the word, the holiest, compels us to interpret the term as of either the temple or especially the altar of burnt offerings. In other words, the most holy is referring to the temple. Here's the problem, though. The temple was destroyed, wasn't it, in Daniel's day? And then we know from our history that in the times of Nehemiah and Ezra, they're going to rebuild the temple, right? So God shows that in the end, there's going to be a temple, but the question is it referring to the one that's rebuilt when the Israelites come out of exile? Or is it referring to some other temple to come after that, right? Now, if you're a Jew watching this, reading this, you don't know yet, right? We don't know yet, but notice that that's a question that arises, okay? That's a question that arises. What temple is this referring to? Because it says that the Messiah will anoint a most holy place. So it implies that there will be a temple during this end time period when Israel is restored. Okay? So does everybody understand what we went through in these 16? Are there any questions or comments, I will even say, or other views that you hold to the interpretation of this? Okay. So we're dealing with Israel's sin, God says, completely restoring the person, ushering in a time of righteousness, and there will be no more need for more revelation. Everything God says will come to an end. It's not endless revelation and prophecies. God says it's coming to an end. Things will be completed, and there's going to be a temple. There you go. And that's what we're left with. So let's summarize. This prophecy is about the next 490 years during which God's plans will come to pass. We know what God's plans are now. This prophecy is about the next 490 years during which God will bring about restoration, forgiveness, and righteousness for the Israelites and Jerusalem. Everybody agree with that? Good? Do you see how we're building off of this? We're not going anywhere else. We're being faithful to the text. We're reading through it. We're understanding it. And by the way, I could only fit so much in that box. We could also add an end of prophecy and the temple, but I just focus on the big thing regarding Israel there. Okay? Yes, Daniel. I mean, you're not Daniel. That's Daniel. David.
Mm-hmm. But then we say the 1 week is not there's a gap.
There's a pause.
There's a pause.
Right.
So if somebody said, well, how'd you come up with that pause?
Yes.
How would you respond? So
just excellent.
Trying to think,
yes.
Think that through. Okay, so lots of different interpretations about end times.
Yes.
Excellent.
Yes. So to your point, there are some who say, no, there is no pause. And then they spiritualize the last 7 year and they say we are in the last 7 years. And they'll correlate it with the Sabbath day, for example, in creation. They'll say when God talks about entering his rest, well, we can now enter his rest because Christ has come. So now we are in this age of rest. That's what Hebrews talks about when it says strive to enter his rest and all that. And they'll spiritualize it. And they'll say, we can now have the seventh day rest because Christ has come and we could be free and forgiven of our sins, right? So very good question. Let's go back to the context. In order for what you said to be true, that means all of that would have had to have happened, right? Has all of that happened? Let me ask you a very important question. Do you still sin today? So has there truly been an end to sin? No. Did you cross the line this week and do something God's word says not to do? So has that been finished? Has it been completed? Has it been destroyed? So you got to be very careful here, because if you don't word this carefully, you're going to offend some people who are Christians, because they will imply what you are saying is Christ really didn't complete everything on the cross. That is not what we're saying. What we are saying is Christ did accomplish everything to make all of that possible, and we even see the effects of most of this because we have a new heart. However, there's a difference between Christ accomplishing everything that brings about the fullness of our salvation. And we know that our salvation has not been fully complete because you and I are not glorified. That is part of your salvation, right? This is glorification language. That is, you will not cross the line anymore because you won't be able to. You will be totally redeemed. So it's a very good question, David. And that's how I would argue that is, okay, if you're going to put this all at 490 years, that means 7 years after Christ died on the cross, which would be 40 AD, all of this has to be true. Because that prophecy doesn't give us any more time. It says 490. And if 483 leads us to Christ, that means you got to take the other seven literal. And if we try to spiritualize it, as some do, then we have to say, wait, why did you just spiritualize that? Well, Paul said, no, we're dealing with Daniel. Don't tell me what Paul says. You have to make it make sense in Daniel and then show me how Paul builds on that without contradicting Daniel. See, that's the important part. Remember that the Old Testament lays the foundation upon which the New Testament is built. It is not the New Testament that relays the foundation for the Old Testament. That's not how the Bible works. It's the other way around, right? So, very good question. That's just a very quick, and we could keep going, but the clock is really not on my side ever. So we're going to keep going, but hopefully that gives at least a, oh yeah, that's true. Yeah. That would all have to be true, which it's not. Did you have your hand up? Okay. I think I just said time. She's just honoring that. Okay, so are we all good on this? We're all good? Remember, we don't have to rush this. So, okay, excellent. All right. That's right. That was my last slide. So the rest is going to be us just looking at the text now. So that's what I want us to see. There we go. Verse 24. This prophecy is about the next 490 years during which God will bring about the restoration, forgiveness, and righteousness for the Israelites and Jerusalem. And we know what he's going to do. So now let's look at verse 26. Okay, now we're going to look at verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. Now remember, the end of those 62 weeks is what's taking us to the death of Christ, to 33 AD, okay? That's what he means by the 62 weeks, okay? So after that time, the 62 weeks, after the call for Israel to rebuild and all that, remember we looked at that last week, it's in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. After that takes place, and then 62 weeks after that, it takes us to 33 AD. So verse 26 can be read, and when we get to 33 AD, okay, that's literally how that can be read, an anointed one, stop right there. This is a Messiah in the Hebrew. That's literally the word in Hebrew, a Messiah, okay? A Messiah shall be cut off. What does cut off mean? Put to death. Exactly. One of the scholars I was reading says this phrase in Hebrew refers to a violent death, right? This cutting off of a person. There's a harshness behind it, right? So an anointed one, which is a very strong, rich Old Testament term to refer to Jesus Christ, right? Dan, as you said, the one that the Israelites were looking for, this anointed one shall be cut off. So something really bad's going to happen to him. He's going to die and shall have nothing. What does that mean? He will die and shall have nothing.
Well, everybody forsakes him. His friends, his followers, and God forsakes him.
Okay, very good. Remember, the key context of Daniel is about kingship and kingdoms and rulers. So in what context, if in Daniel chapter 7, and you are right, by the way, about what you said. In Daniel chapter 7, if Christ is given, if the anointed one is given a kingdom and dominion and rule, and then we read here that he dies and he gets nothing, the nothing is probably referring to what? The kingdom, the rule, the dominion, the power, the glory, the nations, right? That's the shocking part, right? This is meant to cause us, if we've been reading Daniel, to say, whoa, wait a second. The anointed one, Jesus, the one from chapter 7, he gets nothing? That doesn't make sense. He's supposed to get everything. He's the one who took the scroll from the Father's hand. This is the Son of Man coming on the clouds. He gets nothing, right? And that's the point. Yes, in his first coming, he didn't come to take over the world. He didn't come over to crush all his enemies with the sword on a white horse. Zechariah tells us he will come in peace riding on a donkey. Yes, he did not come to establish a physical kingdom, right? So on the outside, it looks like nothing, but spiritually speaking, is it nothing? No. Is Daniel talking about spiritual things? No. See, another evidence. Don't spiritualize this. We're looking at the physical. Christ does not get his physical kingdom here. He dies, and in the eyes of everyone, he got nothing. But what's interesting is when we go to Isaiah 53, it talks about him dying, but then it talks about him seeing his people and getting his treasured possession. He actually gets a lot, right? But that's the spiritual impact. Daniel's focusing on the physical. He says, nope, first advent, nothing. He dies, and there's no kingdom there. Look at the second half of verse 26. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Does anybody else's translation say something other than prince? Ruler, yes. That's the idea there, the ruler. So this could be a little confusing if we're not being careful. Jesus, or the Messiah, was referred to as the prince earlier in verse 25, or the ruler. But there is another ruler. And that other ruler tries to make himself out to be like Christ, right? And we see that more in the book of Revelation. But very subtly here, Daniel identifies both Christ and the Antichrist with the same term. That lets us know that the Antichrist is going to try to look like who? Jesus. You go to the book of Revelation, and you see that the first seal, the first judgment, is what color horse?
White.
White. And Jesus in Revelation 20 comes back on what color horse?
White.
See? At the very beginning, the Antichrist is going to try to imitate Christ. Okay? He's going to try to look like a savior. He's going to try to look like a Messiah. He's going to try to look like someone who's going to fix everything. And we saw that back in Daniel chapter 6, remember? When the little horn rises up and he's speaking great things and everyone's going to be so captivated by him, he's going to fix problems, he's going to do things, he's going to make covenants, and everyone's going to be just amazed by him. This guy, man, this is the Messiah, right? But for Israel, he's going to look like the Messiah for a very specific reason. Look what it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Very careful, be very careful here. That phrase right there, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is not talking about the end. This is still talking about Christ's first coming. Notice it doesn't say the prince shall destroy. It says the people of the prince. If we go back to Daniel 6, the little horn comes out of what final nation that had iron teeth? Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, did they play any significant role around the time of Christ? They crucified him, and not only that, but even after Jesus was crucified, the Romans did what to Jerusalem? Right. So do you see how Daniel gives us another piece? And he says, remember in chapter 6 when I said the little horn comes out of the last empire? He says the people of the little horn, which would mean the Romans, they're going to do something. What are they going to do? He says they're going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Did they do that? Yes, they did in 70 AD. Why did they do that? God allowed them to do that because they rejected the Messiah. That was punishment. God judges his people, the Israelites, throughout history for their rejection of him. And their ultimate rejection was that of Christ. And God brought the final blow on the Israelites. He destroyed the temple once again. Third time the temple was destroyed in Israel's history, and it came right after they rejected the Messiah, and it has not been rebuilt since then for over 2,000 years, the longest period of time that the Israelites have ever gone without a temple, and it came right after they rejected the very one God sent to save them. See that? Oh, it was destroyed back in earlier times and then rebuilt and then destroyed and then rebuilt. Well, after the rejection of the Messiah, God says, the people of the Antichrist are going to deal with you. And God used the Romans to punish them. But that's not where it ends. Look what it says. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. This is how we know this was God's judgment on Israel. The Romans swept in through Titus like a flood. Totally destroyed. totally destroyed the Israelites, totally wiped them out. As a matter of fact, if you have some time, read in Josephus. He accounts the whole war. I had to read it for school. It was a lot, but it was amazing to see how the Romans came in through one section and the Israelites fought them. Then they broke in through another section and then they stood them off and then they broke into another section. And it was a gruesome, violent, long, bloody battle. And God used the Romans to destroy them. In the last part of verse 26, desolations are decreed. That literally means destruction is declared. In other words, God says, this is your punishment. I am giving you what you are due. This destruction is decreed by Yahweh. You will be destroyed. Okay? And again, it's from the people of the one who is to come, the prince who is to come. So it was the Romans who are tied to the Antichrist. And all of that has been fulfilled. So verses 24 leading into 26 is all first advent. And then just beyond it a little bit with 70 AD and the destruction. But here's where we get more to your question, David. Verse 27, and he, referring to the prince that we just talked about, the Antichrist, he shall make a strong, the word in Hebrew could also mean firm, a firm covenant with many for 1 week. That's how we know that God has done something with this time. He stopped it. Because the Antichrist has a week. And everything that we've seen has led up to the coming of Christ, but everything described of the Antichrist, not one thing has happened yet. We haven't even seen the Antichrist yet, which tells us this hasn't happened yet. This hasn't happened yet. Now, we're going to go into way more detail about why and what's the purpose of that and how we know that for sure and all that, but this is where we come to the end where he says, okay, but there's going to be this prince, this little horn in the end, and he's going to have a week. He's going to have 7 years, and he's going to do all of these things. And we're not going to talk about any of that right now because we're out of time. So we're going to stop right there. But do you see how, and this is actually a really good place to stop because, again, verse 26 ends with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD with the Romans who are of the Antichrist to come. So God details everything. And remember that this prophecy, in its context, chapter 9, was a response to Daniel, who said, God, will you show mercy on Israel? You said at the end of 70 years in Jeremiah that you take us out of this exile. And God's response is, oh, I got a way better answer for you. You're going to come out of exile, but you're going to go right back into it. This is what I'm going to do for you. This is what I'm going to do for you. And he shows him the end of history. He says, your sins are going to be totally resolved. You are going to be totally resolved. I mean, totally restored. And the Messiah is going to come. He's going to bring righteousness throughout all the land. And there's going to be a temple. That one, no nation is going to destroy. And there's going to be no need for prophecy or any vision because we'll be at the end and everything will be completed. God says, I'm going to fix everything. I'm going to bring everything to a glorious end and everyone's going to be restored. Righteousness is going to reign. But first, a lot of bad things are going to happen. Israel, you're going to be destroyed again. It's going to be from those who come through the Antichrist, the Romans. And your Messiah, he's going to be cut off. Right? And he shows that this is God's plan of redemption for Israel. It's going to involve destruction and judgment, but it's going to end with their redemption. And he's walking them through this, and he's showing them this is what it's going to look like. Remember that God is holy, and he judges the Israelites for their sin, but he's also merciful and gracious and shows that in the end, ultimately, he will remain faithful to his covenant. And he will bring Israel back into a right relationship with him. I skipped over, I'll close with these. I messed it up. I can't anymore. Never mind. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22, I had up there where God says, it's not for you, Israel, but for my own sake that I will redeem you. Daniel chapter 9, he said the same thing. Lord, show mercy on us. For your name's sake. The restoration of Israel puts on display the magnificent love of God to redeem the most rebellious people. And he says, I will do it in the end. So when we come back next week, we'll look at verse 27. We'll talk about the strong covenant. We'll talk about the final week. We'll talk about the wings of abomination and all that kind of stuff. And we'll get a firm grasp. We'll compare it with Revelation and see how everything lines up perfectly to get a firm picture on how God will redeem Israel in the end. Any questions or comments as we come to an end? Yes, Mr. Ischel.
In verse 25, do you have any explanation as to why it's divided up into 7 weeks and 62?
Yes.
Is it just plain 69?
Yes. So we talked about that a little bit last week. So the division, there should be the conjunction and between there to show you that they're divided, to show that there's two different events going on. So the first set of seven, the 49 that you're referring to, that's the time period of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Because remember, it says it'll be rebuilt and there'll be a moat and all that. So that doesn't happen in 1 year. That takes a while, right? So that's the process, the time frame in which that's going to be rebuilt. And then after that rebuilding, right, then from there we get the others. So he wants us to see it's one unit of time, but there's two specific things that are going to happen during that time. The rebuilding of Jerusalem and then the coming of everything we just looked at tonight. So very, very good question. Excellent. Yeah. Anybody else? Any other questions? Okay. Wonderful, wonderful. Well, we're going to close our time. Man, there's a lot of people here tonight. This is wonderful. We'll. Where's, there you are. Two big groups or? Yeah? All right, we'll try to do two big groups tonight. We'll have a group in the back with you, Dave, and I'll meet with a group of people over here, and we'll close our time in a word of prayer. All right? Good to see everybody here tonight. Let's close our time in prayer with the Lord.